Good evening. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and it's our Thursday night Bible study here at Portland Bible Church, and we are currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining us, those that are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, that's my wife's Facebook, and also going to the website at portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has a drop-down menu, and there's a link there to YouTube. We post those immediately after class. Many of you already know it, but for those who are new, of course, that's another place that you can go. Also, we have about 100 or so printed studies of various Bible subjects that you can check out, read at your leisure, download, if you please, use for your own personal Bible study, or conduct a Bible study, any of those things. We have charts, graphs, maps, and outlines available there as well. There's a menu for that, so you can check that out. Currently, we're studying this evening the book of Ephesians. There's an outline there. You can look that up if you need to check out where we are. We're actually in chapter 2. And, of course, after our class this evening, we have time for fellowship and prayer. So if you have a prayer request or praises, thanksgiving, give us a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your request, your prayer request, or your praise or thanksgiving. On Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. After our second hour, we sing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour or so. Hope you can join with us. We need to have your voices to fellowship with us in song and worship of the Lord. So that's on Sunday. Currently on Sunday, we're studying the book of Hebrews in connection with the Old Testament faithful witnesses that are included there. In fact, that we just began a study of David in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 16. So if you can join with us on Sunday, we'll be doing the life of David, a very brief. There's some 62 chapters in the Old Testament, as well as many references, not the least of which is here in the book of Hebrews. But we're looking at just an overview of the life of David in connection with Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. Here at Portland Bible Church, of course, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. Welcome to our study this evening. And again, we always begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to spiritually clear the decks, if you will, to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life, and the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance any personal sins that you may have committed recently. Hopefully it's recent, whether it's mental or verbal or overt sin, you can acknowledge them to the Father. And 1 John 1:9 tells us clearly that if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just mentioned, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we'd committed, and this allows us then to have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, it is a delight to be among those who love you, those who desire to have a deeper understanding of your plan and who and what you are. And we thank you for the fact that you've provided us with a manuscript from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings, that tells us about who you are, your plan for us, our eternal destiny, and the so great salvation that you've provided for us through the substitutionary atoning work of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we pray as we study this evening that you would illumine our hearts, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved, casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word then this evening to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. We're in the middle of the verse here, actually, from last time. If you have your outline, we're in the section that began in verse 4 and continues down through verse 10, dealing with our new position in Christ Jesus. We're going to talk about what that means to be positionally in Christ. The scripture is clear that we have a new life at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. And the scripture clearly tells us that we have been entered into union with Christ. We're going to see what that's all about. And as a matter of fact, that we are seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. So kind of an interesting concept there about our current position and what that means in terms of the theology and the Word of God. So we'll kind of take a look at that as we go along. We're looking at the section here that says, God made us alive together with Christ, verses 4 and 5. So as we look at the text, actually, verse 4 begins the next section. Previously, we'd been looking at our old life as unbelievers before we had accepted Christ as our Savior by believing in His finished work. All of us have old natures, which are sinful natures. The Scripture calls them, in many places in the New Testament, flesh, and therefore refers to it as some entity within our bodies which has a pattern of lust. Kind of like our fingers have fingerprints, our old sin nature has a pattern of lusts. And they, of course, tempt us to find solutions to the difficulties in life by some means other than the Word of God. And, of course, those are human solutions, and they lead us away from God and His Word and bring us under the control of this old Adamic or sinful nature. So we saw that in the desires of the flesh in verse 3, and the fact that we formerly, as unbelievers, were in the concept of trespasses and sins from verse 1. So we move out of that into believing in Jesus Christ as we get into verse 4. And it said, but rather God, reference to God the Father, being rich in mercy. Mercy is God's plan of grace in action toward us. The God, that is, being rich in mercy because of His great love. Love is the motivation of God. Remember John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So the love of God motivates, and of course it extends through the plan of God and provides mercy to us, ultimately giving us peace. And Paul is going to speak about that peace, which is our reconciliation, being brought back into a relationship with Him. So God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, with which He has loved us, and then verse 5 says, even when we were dead. Remember that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. The scripture is quite clear. You don't have to do anything to prepare for eternal salvation. You have only to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I've often heard people say, well, I'm not good enough for God to save me. None of us is good enough. It has nothing to do with being good or bad because we're all sinful and separated from God. And He has provided the way by faith alone in His Son Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. So you're never going to be good enough, but it doesn't depend on you. It depends on the work of God. He has provided the work which gives us eternal salvation, and our belief in Him causes us to have the very righteousness of God. More about that later, but it says, even while we were dead in our transgressions. We noted that transgressions are specific sins. We noted earlier in verse 1, trespasses and sins. Trespasses are the ones we know we committed. Sins are the overarching sins that are caused that we may or may not know about. So sins are kind of generic for all the sins that are possible for us to commit. Trespasses addresses those sins specifically that we know about and God brings to our remembrance, which is what we do at the beginning of a class, confessing those sins according to 1 John 1:9. And then it says, this same God who, when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. We spent some time on this last week. The idea here that some translations say made us alive together in Christ. And while that is a possible translation, because many places in Paul's epistle, It speaks of us as being in Christ. Here the address seems to be positioned alongside of Christ and alongside of the Father, seated at the right hand. And as Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, so we likewise will be resurrected from the dead. And as a matter of fact, it speaks about our resurrection as if it had already happened. It says that he has made us alive together with him. And so coming out of death, spiritual separation from God, we have been made alive, and in that sense, tantamount to being resurrected. We don't have a resurrection body yet, but we have the new life that occurs through regeneration, and therefore we have become a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We have here this word, which we noted was special, soon, and it was it's a compound word we noted last time. We have here su zoi poieo, triple compound word, means together with a spiritual life, and to make or to do comes to mean he made us alive. And then the soon, S-U-N, that preposition appended to the front of this particular compound verb indicates together with. So it translates, he made us alive together with. And then we have the word Christ, and the preposition is not there, simply the dative definite article indicating in this case the particular representation, which means in company with. Going along with soon, it would best be translated, he has made us alive together with Christ. That's the best way to translate this. We would call this in the Greek a dative of association, which means we are associated with Christ in his resurrection and, of course, his ultimate ascension and session. We are therefore seated with him in heavenly places. So we noted last time, it's kind of where we left off, he made us alive together with Christ by means of grace. And of course, we note that grace is the plan of God. We'll come back to that, but I wanted to note this concept of being with Christ. And if you look towards the end of the verse, it talks about having been saved. And in the next verse, it talks about being in Christ. So we are in Christ. We are also together with him at the right hand of the Father. Now, this idea of being with Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, obviously, we're all seated right here or listening to this, standing or lying down somewhere. I don't feel like I'm seated in the third heaven at the right hand of God in or beside Jesus Christ. And yet, clearly, Paul tells us that's exactly where we are. We're in Christ. We're with him, seated at the right hand of the Father. This is what we call positional truth. I want to see if I can maybe explain what this means to be positionally with Christ. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and I thought about a court situation where someone is accused of a crime, and of course the defense tries to defend the individual and say that either he didn't commit it or to find some reason for reasonable doubt. Pardon me. And so the lawyer defends the individual. And of course, if they do not find enough evidence to convict, then of course the case is dismissed and the person is declared not guilty. Now that doesn't mean that he's innocent. It just means he's not guilty. So the declaration of innocence or not being guilty, this individual goes free and the case has been adjudicated. Now, it doesn't mean that the individual is not guilty. It simply means he's been declared or vindicated as non-guilty. And therefore, it's similar to our relationship with God. It's not that we're not sinners. We certainly are sinners. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by action. Of course, we're sinners by nature. All of those are true. Yet it says when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are basically acquitted. It doesn't mean that we weren't guilty. It just means that God declares us to be innocent of all charges. Now, the reason for that is that another, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken the punishment that was warranted to us. So someone else has taken the death sentence, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, and therefore we're declared to be innocent. not because we're innocent, but just because God has declared it to be so. This is, of course, the adjudication of every one of us who believes in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the judgment is acquittal. We are acquitted of all sin, Jesus Christ bearing those sins on the cross. So we're declared to be innocent or judged to be righteous, even though we are not in and of ourselves righteous. We receive the righteousness of God. That's what it means to be have the imputation of righteousness. Even though we do not deserve it, even though we are not righteous, by believing in Jesus Christ, we are given that imputation. In the same way, we're entered into union with Christ positionally. It's a judicial position.
Pardon me.
Continue to pray for my throat. I've been having difficulty speaking. At any rate,
just a second.
I was thinking on Sunday that we were teaching about King David. If you join us on Sunday, you'll have a chance to revisit the life of David. We're doing a brief study there. And I was thinking about this appointment, the fact that we are imputed with righteousness and that we're declared to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. Similarly, David, when he was a young man, was, of course, anointed by Samuel to be king. This happened in 1 Samuel 16, 12 and 13. We were studying this on Sunday, if you were with us, back in 1070 BC. So David was anointed to be king. Now, he wasn't king at that day, but he was going to be king. It was as if he was appointed to the royal palace and that he would become a king. In the same way, we are seated at the right hand of Christ in God. The appointment is that someday we'll be there in person, physically. But we've been appointed to the resurrection with Jesus Christ, and therefore it's as if we were already there. It's a done deal. So this idea of being seated at the right hand of God in Christ, of course, is a positional identification. David was identified as king in 1070 BC. And then it wasn't until 15 years later that he actually became king of Judah in 2 Samuel 2, 4, and 11. It was 15 years later. But it wasn't for another 7 years, 21 years after he was anointed by Samuel, that he actually became king over all of Israel. Similarly, of course, someday in the future, the Lord will come for us and will receive our resurrection body, which is promised, and we already are new and alive in Christ. But positionally, it's as if we were there already. But someday we will be with Christ and we will be with him forever. We believe that occurs at the rapture of the church. So maybe this will help to clarify the fact that positionally we are with Christ, we are in Christ, we are seated at the right hand of the Father even now, although physically it will not occur until sometime in the future. In the same way that David was anointed king, but it wasn't for 21 years because Saul was king at that time until he would realize and have the throne for himself. And that, of course, had been promised by the anointing of Samuel some 21 years earlier. David became king of Israel in 1 Samuel 5, 3 through 5, restated over in 1 Chronicles 11, 1 through 3, and that was in 1048 BC, some 22 years later. So this is what we have. We've been made alive. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We have been given righteousness, which we do not deserve, by imputation. So it is a judicial imputation of righteousness. It is a judicial positioning at the right hand of God by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So chapter 2, among others in the New Testament, chapter 2 of the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, deals with this concept of our position. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his 8 volumes of systematic theology, he was also the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, developed many years ago this concept of positional truth. And many who have studied in Dallas Seminary and other people who've come through that pipeline and studied under Dr. Chafer, including yours truly, we understand this position that we have. That position extends beyond simply the fact that we're seated at the right hand of Father in Christ now. we also shared in his death on the cross. It's interesting, positionally, it's as if somehow we could go back in time and die on the cross with Jesus Christ. Of course, we weren't even born then. How could we be entered into his death? And yet Paul says, I died with Christ. You and I died with Christ. Positionally, it's an identification. It's as if we died with him and were buried with him and were raised from the grave. This is the whole concept of identification. There's another concept of identification in Scripture, and that identification we call water baptism. Water baptism is an identification. It comes from the idea of the word baptizo and bapto in the Greek, which means to identify one thing with another. In the ancient world, what they would do is they would take a piece of white cloth, and they wanted to make it a royal cloth. They would dip it into a vat of purple dye. And when it came out, it would be purple. We know this sometimes because we may get some grape juice stain on our white shirt, and it's almost impossible to get it out. And so they would dye it, and so they would baptize the white cloth in the purple dye. It was then no longer identified with the white color, but with the purple color, and therefore could be used for royalty. In fact, the water baptism that believers undergo, for that matter, any of the water identifications in the Old Testament, were to identify believers with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, when you are water baptized, you go under the water, similar to the fact that Jesus Christ went into the grave. You come out of the water, representing the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. And while he was under the water, he was considered to be buried. And so when we undergo water baptism as a ritual in the dispensation of the church, it represents our identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. I hope that makes it kind of clear. Some would say, well, that's clear as mud. Well, we did the best we could, but Scripture is quite clear that we identify, in this case, with Jesus Christ by believing in him, and we're entered into union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. We're entered into union with him, now seated at the right hand of the Father, and in the future someday, we will have the physical union with Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us, that when he comes to meet us in the air, we will be with him, and we will be with him forever. And in fact, he says there, to comfort one another with these words. Once Jesus Christ comes for us, at what we understand is the rapture of the church, we will be with him forever and all that that entails. None of us totally understands what all that represents. At that time, perhaps we'll have a great, oh, now I get it. Until then, we're just going to have to trust that God will bring it to pass. And so we are identified at this moment in our physical life, alive in Christ Jesus, together with him. So we have this. And as I noted again, the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Look at, for example, a couple of passages in this connection. The 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. We have seen this before, and it's one that we often go to, but it serves to look at it again. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. And here it says, he made him. Now we have to find the antecedent of he and him. He refers to God the Father. Him refers to Jesus Christ. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, the sinless, perfect human being, the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation. He made him sin. They've added the words to be because he took upon himself the sins of the entire human race, every sin, past, present, and future, up through the last sin of the last member of the human race, also including the woman's sin and Adam's in the garden. He became sin on our behalf, every member of the human race. Instead of us, he became the sin bearer. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's another place where we see our position. We're guilty, yet instead we have been declared or justified. In fact, he speaks about this justification in a number of places, particularly in Romans chapter 4. We see it over in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53. Many of us have studied in the past Isaiah 53. It's one of the great passages in the Old Testament that speaks of the person and the work of Jesus Christ clearly. It's one of those places that we often go when we're presenting the gospel to the Hebrew people so that they might come to faith in Jesus, their Messiah. And in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, it says, "But the Lord was pleased." Here we have the fact that the Father was pleased, the Lord was pleased to crush him, him being the Lord Jesus Christ, putting him to grief. It says here, if he would render himself or his soul as a trespass or guilt offering. He died for our specific sins. Jesus Christ rendered his soul a sacrifice, a trespass offering. It was the Old Testament offering of a sin offering here for specific sins. He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, will see offspring. That is, in resurrection, he will see all those who've believed in him will be called the children or the sons of God, brothers and sisters of Christ. He, Jesus Christ, will prolong days. This refers, of course, to his resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord, that is God the Father, will prosper in his, that is Jesus Christ's hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Here, the anguish of his soul, and the he refers to the Father. The Father will see it and be satisfied. This is the fact that God the Father is satisfied, or the New Testament word, propitiated. Great big word, seems the means the Father is satisfied with the work of the Son by his knowledge of the righteous one. His knowledge, the righteous one. And so my servant, Jesus Christ, will justify the many. Justification is the declaration of imputed righteousness. We've been given righteousness by faith in Christ, and we are declared or justified to be righteous. It says he will justify the many. Those are the ones who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he will bear their iniquities. So these two verses then clearly speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and really our position in him. Then we go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 has much to say. We won't spend a great deal of time because obviously it's a subject for another day. But in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 3, all the way through verse 25, we have the same concept. We'll read just a few verses to give you the thought. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Here it says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God or believed in God, and it was credited or declared or reckoned to him as righteousness. In the Old Testament, this belief in God, actually in the passage that's quoted, it said believed in the Lord. Abraham believed in the Lord, looking forward to the death of Christ on the cross. He believed in the salvation, which would be provided by God through his son, Jesus Christ. So Abraham believed in God, that is the second member, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was accredited or reckoned, or we might say imputed to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wages are not reckoned by way of favor, but what is due. If you get wages, you are paid for what you do. But here we receive wages for something we did not do, something that Christ has done, and we receive the reward for that, not by works that we have done, but according to his mercy, we have received it. But to the one who does not work, here is the antithesis of those who believe in salvation by work. Any kind of personal human work does not, now, never was, never will save you, except the work of Jesus Christ. But the one who does work does not do work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Who's that? Believes in Jesus Christ. His faith is reckoned or declared as righteousness. So believing in Jesus Christ imputes to us the righteousness of God as we believe in Jesus Christ. And he continues this on down. Matter of fact, he even mentions David. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And he continues the thought down in verse 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised? Of course, Abraham was later circumcised, or upon the uncircumcised. For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, and it was reckoned to him before he was circumcised. The circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, not his sign of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ or anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues that thought all the way down. And verse 13 says, the promise to Abraham and to his seed, his descendants. Paul later tells us we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Not only were there physical descendants, the Hebrew people, but also we, as believers in the dispensation of the church, we also are the descendants spiritually of Abraham. That he would be heir of the world was not through the law of Moses, which came much later and simply demonstrated that we were sinful and needed a Savior. No one was ever saved by the law. It simply condemned us and brought us to the point that we could not save ourselves. Rather, we needed to act on faith as Abraham did long before the law came in to condemn us. But here it is, through righteousness by means of faith. So this is what we see here. And he continues the thought in chapter 5, just a couple of verses, chapter 5, 17 through 19. Here it says, if by the righteousness of one, that is the one Jesus Christ, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, of the gift of righteousness in this life, through the one Jesus Christ shall reign. The order in Greek is different. The reigning is with Jesus Christ in the millennium. The reason we reign with Christ is because of the gift of righteousness which we receive in this life through Jesus Christ. So we see that there. And then he calls this imputation of righteousness justification in the next verse. Through the one act of righteousness, the work of Christ dying on the cross, the just for the unjust, these result in justification of life to all men. That is, all men who believe in Jesus Christ. For as through the one man's disobedience, that would be Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, that is Jesus Christ, the many are declared to be righteous. So we see over and over again this concept of imputation of righteousness to sinners who do not deserve it, but rather are given as the free gift of God by his grace and his mercy simply by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't understand why so many people are confused about salvation as being by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the finished work. We can't add anything to it. We can't subtract from it. We can't preload before we believe in Christ. We can't load after that works of any kind, either before, after, or during salvation. It's all by faith in Jesus Christ. I don't understand why so many people and many religions, even those so-called Christian denominations and Christian churches that still preach some or any system of works salvation. It is anathema to the Word of God in every possible way. Paul does an entire epistle in addition to Romans 4 and 5, the epistle to the Galatians. The writer of Hebrews additionally speaks of our gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and the subsequent position with him and in him being alive in Christ. And then, of course, finally, we get to the next word, which is by means of grace. We have the word charis in the Greek, which is grace. Now, grace is defined several ways. Simply, grace is the plan of God. Or if we want to get more specific, grace is everything that God is able to do, everything that God is able to do on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. Because Christ died on the cross, God can extend his mercy from his grace plan. So grace is all that God is free to do on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. And grace, therefore, is the overarching plan of God. The specific paragraph of the plan of God for believers is called election. We are the elect in Christ because we have believed in Christ. Since he is elect by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in eternity past, and we believe in him, we share his election as believers. That answers so many questions, as well as the position that we have in Christ. So this is grace. Now, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, and this last phrase, by grace. And so in verse 5, it says here, seated with him, it says by grace, but it doesn't stop there. It says by grace you have been saved. Turn the page here. Let's see. I think I got that. Okay, I did that. All right. You are saved through faith. Now, it doesn't say by faith here. It simply says, for by grace you have been saved. And some think this verse was added accidentally. I think that it was there on purpose. And he's going to clarify this later on when he gets down to verse 8. But he says it here, by grace you've been saved. And so they put it in parentheses, in grid here, parenthetical mark, by grace you have been saved. It's the same expression that we're going to find later on. Now, this is a particular grammatical construction in the Greek. It's what we call a perfect periphrastic. Great big word. Perfect indicates the tense. In Greek, the perfect tense indicates some action that occurred in past time, usually with results that continue on, perhaps into present and even into future time. So it's a completed act in the past with results that go on basically forever. The perfect tense. Happened in the past, goes on forever. We've been saved in the past, and we continue to be saved. Eternally secure, you can't lose it. But then we have a participle. The participle here is in the perfect tense. It indicates that we have been saved in the past by God. Passive voice indicates that we have been saved by someone else. That is by God. And, of course, the participle indicates the circumstances that we are currently in a state. The present tense of the verb to be says that you are now. That is, you are now currently in a state of having been saved in the past with results that go on forever. That's the fullest translation I know how to make for a perfect periphrastic. A periphrastic simply means a phrase that is in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense here is the participle, which is sozo, to save, with the present tense of the verb to be. So we have two verbs. One, the present tense of the verb to be. The other, the perfect participle of the verb sozo, to save. The whole phrase, then, is that we have been saved in the past, with results that go on forever, and we are currently in that state. That's the idea in Ephesians 2:8 as well, when we're going to see it in just a little bit when we get down to verse 8. We have this. We find some additional information that we might add here in Acts chapter 15, 7 through 11. Look at Acts 15, 7 through 11. Here we have the words faith, we have the words grace, we have the verb believe, but they're all in different verses. Believe is in verse 7. We have verse 9 has faith, and then verse 11 has believe through grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Altogether, it's a grace plan by means of faith and our exercise of volition, our belief. It goes like this. Verse 7 says, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, he was speaking to Jewish people, not necessarily believers. Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by the mouth of the Gentiles, they should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God made it so that the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, would become the evangelists to all the world, not just to other Hebrew people, but to the Gentiles of the world. And so Peter, of course, is explaining this to the Pharisees and the others that are listening to his testimony here. And it says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. That is, to the Gentiles, when they believed in Jesus Christ, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, subsequently the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit, he says. And he, God, made no distinction between us, the Hebrew believers in Messiah, and them, the Gentile believers, cleansing their hearts, how? By faith. So he talks about those who believe the gospel, and now he brings up faith. So verses 7 through 11 deal with the condition of faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples, that would be the Gentile disciples, a yoke which neither our fathers, that is the Hebrew lineage, nor we, the ones alive now, have been able to bear. Verse 11 sums it up. But we believe that we are saved through the grace plan of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way that they are, verse 9, by means of faith. So 7 through 11, Peter gives a clear description of faith alone, in Christ alone, as part of the grace plan of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us then to the end of verse 5, and I wanted to add those extra passages. So, what was our time?
10 minutes.
Okay, so we still have a little bit of time. Going back now to Ephesians chapter 2, we finally come to verse 6, and we're not finished with the sentence because it continues with a conjunction chi, which is and. And so once again, Paul continues the thought all the way down through verse 7. So verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, all one sentence in English, but four verses in the Greek. And so here he adds on and says here in verse 6, and raised us up with him. I thought we already saw that we were alive with Christ, and now he says we are raised up with him. And so he is putting it here again in the aorist tense. The aorist tense generally speaks of past action. It is the indicative mood, which means that we, when we believe in Christ, already have been raised up with Christ. Well, he's been resurrected. I'm still physically alive. So it looks forward to the fact that as believers in Jesus Christ, it's as if we were already resurrected. God sees us already as resurrected saints in that future kingdom. And so it's an accomplished fact by the aorist tense, indicating the point of time that you believed in Christ. The active voice indicates that that God is the one who did it. The indicative mood indicates reality. And we have the particular verb here, which is soon hegairo. Hegairo in Greek means to raise up, and the word, the preposition s-u-n, is the word with or together with. So it's translated, he raised us up together with, and then it doesn't say him, but the fact that Jesus Christ is the one from verse 5, where it says that we were with him, together with him, here it would be continued. So he has raised us up together with him from verse 5, and he, God the Father, has seated us with him. We have another compound verb here, and we have kathizo with a preposition soon. Kathizo means to seat someone. Again, the aorist tense, as if we were already seated with Jesus Christ in heavenly places. The preposition soon, we are seated together with Christ. Well, I'm standing right here. Many of you are seated out there. And yet, in God's eyes, we're already in Christ, seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. The aorist tense indicates as if it were an accomplished fact. Many times the aorist tense is used for a point in time, taken out of time, and it looks at eternity, and therefore it's a done deal. It is a futuristic perfect tense, or in this case, a futuristic aorist, indicating accomplished fact in future time, even though we are still here in this life. We see the same thing over in the book of Colossians. Turn quickly to Colossians chapter 2. And verse 12, Colossians 2:12. Again, this is in the midst of several verses, all of them conditioned upon verse 9 and following. For in him all the fullness of deity in bodily form. In him you have been made complete, verse 10. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. And verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. That's spirit baptism. Water baptism simply is a testimony of spirit baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So we see the same thing here in Colossians 2:12, and then in 3:1, turn over just one page to Colossians 3:1. It says here, if you have been raised up with Christ. I love this. It's what we call in Greek a first-class condition. And it's translated, if, and it's true. The assumption here is, we might translate it, then, or now, you've been raised up with Christ. You go, wait a minute, I'm still seated here. And yet Paul puts it into the past, raised up. Having been raised up as if we're already physically there. So identification, and in terms of position, we are, in God's eyes, already there. If then you've been raised up with Christ, and you have, keep on seeking the things above where Christ is. Where's that? Seated at the right hand of God. And set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. And here he says, because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We've raised up with Christ. And right now, positionally, we're seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. Amen. So he says it here in our verse, raised up and seated with him. We see this same thing earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. If you go back to Ephesians, we looked at this in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, verse 20, it said there, the working of Jesus Christ, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. And we are seated right there as well. And we noted Colossians 3:1. So he raised us up, verse 6, Paul says clearly, emphasizing our position with Christ, in Christ, at the right hand of the Father. And he adds to it then the same thing we see in Ephesians 1, verse 3, in heavenly places. In heavenly places, because there are three heavens. The first heaven's the atmosphere. The second heaven is the universe out there. And the third heaven is the throne room of God, where Christ is seated. And positionally, we are seated in that third heaven, in heavenly places. And then just to close it out, he adds, in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, and Ephesians 1:1, and Ephesians 2:10 and 13. We'll come back and pick it up at that point next time in Ephesians 2:6. Father God, once again, we're so grateful for the clarity that Paul brings to this whole concept, this measure of our position in Jesus Christ. While it may seem difficult to understand a spiritual position that we have, as we examine the fact that we are judicially positioned in Christ and declared righteous, declared and justified as if we never had sin, even though we did. Our sins were judged in Jesus Christ, and therefore we have been given by imputation perfect righteousness, your perfect righteousness, Father, and we thank you for that. We thank you that because of that, we have been raised up even now, looking at the future in Christ Jesus, and we are currently positionally seated at your right hand, Father, in and with him. Thank you for this. Even though it perhaps is difficult for us to comprehend, we recognize that our position is secure. We are in the throne room. We have an anchor of the soul, the writer of Hebrews tells us, into the very throne room. And therefore, when we die or when the rapture occurs, we go right up into the presence of you, Father, in that third heaven, seated with Jesus Christ. And we come to be with him at the rapture of the church and continue on into the millennial kingdom and throughout eternity. We thank you for these things. And Father, for that one person who's here this evening, who may be without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want that person to know. If it's you, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the revealed member of the Godhead, into human history. He took upon himself a human body through the virgin birth in the incarnation. He is undiminished deity, perfect and true humanity. And because of his sinless nature, he became qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of all members of the human race. And so he did. John spoke of him as the Lamb without spot or blemish, no sin, who takes away the sin of the world, and so he did. He took mine, yours, every member of the human race, past, present, and future. And right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your soul, you can form those words and say, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the God-man, Savior, and that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he bore my sins, and because of his death on the cross, you have given to me, Father, everlasting life. You can express it as a prayer to the Father. Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. At that moment, you have everlasting life. You have forgiveness of sins. You have that position seated at the right hand of God right now. And in resurrection, you will join all of us, believers of all ages, as we sit at the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we look forward to that, where we'll share that communion that Jesus promised that he would share when he came into his Father's kingdom. You can have it right now, right where you sit. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born of a virgin human son, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, anybody who believes in him, simply belief in him, would not perish, that's eternally be separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and of course a seat at the table with Jesus Christ forever. What a glorious thing. You can have it right now simply by believing. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, we're so grateful for another opportunity to study your word and these subjects that relate to our current position in your Son and all of those things that accrue to us by way of blessing and in the rapture, rewards and blessings forevermore. We thank you for all these things. We pray that you would now edify our souls and challenge and motivate us by the things we've studied. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.